invite forward at this time a man who needs no introduction, the former pastor of this congregation, servant of God, now pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Gulfport, Mississippi. Toby, would you come forward? Preach the word.
As I shared with Caleb, it's a great opportunity, privilege, blessing to be back with the saints here in Gillette. We were here, some of you are aware, from, it was about 2009 through maybe the end of 2014. And on the day we left, it was snowing. And on the day we come back, I see it snowing. So some things don't change. In any case, it is wonderful to be back. Some small things have changed, but not the big things, not the important things. Yesterday we had an opportunity to visit with Caleb and Alexa at their home, and over a cup of antelope chili, which I had not had in maybe a long time, we were able to fellowship and learn a little bit about what God's been doing here in Gillette over the past number of years. And I'm reminded, I shared this with Caleb and Alexa yesterday. Before we came to Gillette, back in 2009, there was an older, wiser head who gave me some advice. He said, church planting, when you look out west, especially in the Dakotas, Wyoming, the like, he said there's an agricultural analogy that applies. He says, if you were to go down south and try to plant a church in Georgia, try to plant a church in Florida, try to plant a church in Alabama. It says down there in the Bible Belt, it's fairly easy. It's much like if you take a packet of seed and you go down to the south and you dig at the dirt a little bit and you put in some peaches, cherries, watermelon, what have you. You put in the seed and you stand back and over time something will grow. Something will grow there because that's the nature of the soil. The climate, the culture, the soil all lends itself to the growth of the seed that you put in. But this gentleman says, when you go out to Wyoming, when you go to some of these regions out to the west, said the soil is a little bit different. Much like if you were to go out in the hills here and try to dig at the dirt a little bit and pour in some seed and stand back and watch what happens. Well, those of you who have been here some time know that not much is going to happen. You can stare and you can watch and so forth, and not much is going to take place. And the gentleman warned me. He said that from a church plant perspective, it's not too dissimilar. This is difficult soil. It's difficult ground to till. With that said, it is the greatest encouragement to me and my family to stand back all these years later and to see that it was never reliant on the planter, but the seed is good. And through Caleb and Alex and their ministry, the elders, Wayne, Clint, those others who are leaders in this body, there's a good work that is sustaining, which points to the true planter of all things. And all these years later, it's neat to come back and to see this work still growing, still thriving, to see the word still being faithfully proclaimed. This I know about Caleb, having had the opportunity to listen online. He's a man of the word. When he opens the Bible, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." You take that, you can run with that. That's good solid man. I'm glad to have it here and here at Harvest. All right, this morning, our text, as you'll see in your bulletin, is going to come from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, before we begin, I'll ask a thinking question. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Any ideas? I think I heard "we don't know," and that's the right answer. There's a lot of guesses as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some think it may have been the Apostle Paul. Others say Apollos or Barnabas or what have you, but I had a seminary professor, and he said the only right answer is this, that God only knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is for sure, but we do know this. We do know that it was written to a primarily Jewish audience in the first century in order to help that audience to better understand their pre-existing Jewish faith through the lens of Jesus Christ. It was written to a Jewish audience who had temples and who had sacrifices and had all these things going back centuries. And it was written in order to explain to them that a better sacrifice, a better temple, a better priest, a better covenant, that all of this had now come. Now, with that said, would that message be controversial? to its original audience? Well, you betcha. You bet that would be controversial. You go to the Jews in the first century and you tell them that a greater Moses has come, that would get some eyebrows raised. You tell them that it's a better temple, a better sacrifice, a better priest, all of that had now come. Again, that would cause some consternation. That was not a small claim to make, but it's a critical claim for us and for the original audience to declare. In these last days, we're going to see in these morning's texts, in these last days, with the coming of Jesus Christ, with his advent, with his crucifixion, with his resurrection, with his ascension, in these last days, everything has changed. Everything has changed for Israel. Everything has changed with implication for you and I as well. If you have scripture before you, whether it's in your Bible, on your phone, what have you, we're going to look again, Hebrews 1 through 4. I'm going to read the text, then pray, and then we'll just dive into it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father God, Lord God, you know it is a privilege for the man who is speaking to be speaking to this congregation. And yet this man is weak and fallen, unable to do any good thing unless you do it through him. Father, this morning I pray as we look at Hebrews 1, that you would fill your servant with your spirit, that this text, this critical text, would be exposited rightly for what it says. And I pray, Father, that you would, through your spirit, apply this text to the hearts of those who hear it. That we would hear it not only with a recognition, a theological recognition of what it says, but with joy in our hearts for what it means to us. To know that there is a better temple and a priesthood and sacrifice and the like. To know that there is one who intercedes for the saints even now. The right hand of the Father. Father, this morning, help us to understand this passage in its original context, but also in ours. Let us walk out of these doors, Father, this morning, better instructed in your word and convicted if that's what is required, and certainly encouraged by your word and edified for the task that lay ahead of us. Father, again, I pray you bless this time to your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Roughly 2,000 some odd years ago. Roughly 2,000 years ago, there was a day that started, and when it started, it looked just like any other day. The clouds were out, sky looked normal, the wind blew through the bushes and the like, everything looked normal, but early in the afternoon of that day, everything changed. Everything changed significantly. Early that afternoon, as the biblical narrative tells us, early that afternoon, the sky grew dark. In fact, that's a misnomer. When you think of the sky growing dark, you think of some clouds rolling in. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture tells us that on that afternoon, the sun stopped giving its light. It wasn't simply that the sky grew dark, it was that the sun stopped giving its light. And as a result of that darkness and the accompanying chill that probably surrounded the landscape, those who witnessed these things knew something had happened. Something significant. Now, it wasn't just the sun. That would be significant enough. If the sun stopped giving its light, even for a moment, that would be significant enough. But nearby, the city of Jerusalem, nearby in the temple there was a large veil. You may remember it was a significant piece of a cloth. It was 30 foot tall. It was 4 inches thick. And this very afternoon, as the sky grew dark, as it began to get cold, this veil ripped. And as it ripped, another event occurred. As this veil ripped, as significant as it was, as important as this event was in the history of redemption, at the same time, the ground shook. The ground shook, and everyone started to look around. And then, in Jerusalem, the graves opened. The graves opened. Read, the earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints were raised, who then went into the holy city and appeared to many. If you lived in this day, if you lived anywhere in Judea at this time, perhaps anywhere on planet Earth, there were signs in the heavens above and the world around you that something of the utmost significance had happened. Now, what was it? Well, I suspect if we were to raise our hands, I'd get the right answer. What was the event? Well, the Bible tells us that there was one guy, at least one guy, who knew for sure. See, outside of the city, on a rise of some sort, we don't know exactly how high it was, there was a Roman centurion. There was a Roman centurion. Now, this man had participated in the crucifixion of three individuals. One key individual on the cross in the center, one known as Jesus of Nazareth. And as this centurion, as he stood on the hillside, and as he looked around, as the sky grew dark, and as the ground shook beneath his feet, and as graves were opened, and people started to filter into the city, as all of that happened, this man, Scripture records, looked up at the body of the man on the middle cross, looked up at the body of this one, and uttered these words. He said, truly, this one, truly this man, not pointing to the one on the left, not pointing to the one on the right, but pointing to the one in the middle, truly this man was the Son of God. The Roman centurion, he had what you might call, for lack of a better word, he had a reckoning. He had a reckoning in that moment. In the midst of darkness and earthquakes and the dead rising from the graves, the centurion realized that this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, was unlike any man who had ever been put to death. Unlike anyone he had ever crucified, and undoubtedly he had seen many. This one was no mere man. For that matter, he was no mere prophet. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't like anything in the created realm, but that he was very God of very God. That conclusion that the Roman centurion had on the hillside is the same conclusion, the same reckoning that the author of Hebrews has and what he's trying to share with his audience in today's text. Just like the centurion on the hillside who witnessed all these events, who saw all the things that he saw and realized in that moment who this one was. Just like the centurion, the author of Hebrews had a reckoning. He had a reckoning that something had happened of such great significance on that day that everything had changed. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a Hebrew audience and he's telling them that there's no going back. There's no going back. When the graves open, the ground shakes, the sun stops giving its light, something has happened. When the veil is ripped in two, something has happened with such great significance that there is no going back to the way it used to be. And the audience of this letter, their desire had been to do just that. To retreat back to what they knew. To retreat back to habits and traditions. The author of Hebrews is saying, there's no going there anymore because of the significance of what has happened. Let's consider that further. I'm going to reread verses 1 and 2 of today's reading, at least the first part of verse 2, and then we'll just work our way through the balance of the text this morning. So verse 1, God. I love it when a book in the Bible starts with that word. We are God. He gets right to the point. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, denoting the significance of the new era that had been ushered in, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You know, right from the jump street, right from the get-go, our God is a speaking God. If you think back, think of Genesis 1 and 2. What happens? You got God. The book starts with God. Starts with the key figure. There's God. And what does God do? Well, God speaks. What's something he said? I'm seeing it back there. Let there be light. That's an easy one. There's others. But right from the start, God speaks, God shares, God talks. There's a revelation that comes from God, and with that revelation is a decree, and with that decree is a creation. God speaks the world into existence, something no man, no angel could do. God does this. Now, as the book continues, as Genesis continues, God isn't done speaking. You see, he creates man, he creates woman. And then, in the most tender ways, we see that God, who we believe in the person of Christ, begins to walk and talk with Adam in the cool of the afternoon, in the cool of the day. God didn't just spin the universe, spin the world like a top, stand back and say, oh, what's going to happen? Instead, God comes down, comes into the garden, interacts, speaks, relates, reveals himself to that which he has made. our God is a speaking God, is one conclusion that you could make. Now, for the centuries thereafter, even if you just stay in the Old Testament, for the centuries thereafter, he continues to talk. Again, it's not like God formed the cosmos and then stepped back and looks at us through a telescope to see what we're going to do. That's a deistic understanding of God, and it's not a Christian one. What we understand in the Christian faith is that God makes the universe, then he goes and relates to the universe that he has made, and he speaks to it. So he spoke with Adam in the cool of the afternoon. Then he keeps talking. He talks to Abraham. He talks to Moses. He talks to Elijah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The list goes on. And as he talked, he revealed himself to them. As he talked, he revealed his characteristics, his attributes. He shares things with the prophets and with the forefathers, the patriarchs, that let them know more about him. And then he reveals his plan. He tells them, hey, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm going to do. He declares the end from the beginning, and then he shared that information with the prophets, with the forefathers. He talked to prophets. He talked to kings. He even talked to bad guys. Do you remember any occasions when God talked to villains in Scripture? Well, again, right from the start, he talked to Cain. Talked to Belshazzar, he wrote something on the wall, a direct message to Belshazzar. God spoke. He spoke loud, he spoke quiet. He spoke to the whole nation at Sinai. Everyone could hear his voice and trembled. He whispered. He whispered in a still, silent voice in the ear of Elijah and others. The point here is that, man, God has spoken. God has spoken, and that's what the author of Hebrews is reminding the audience of. He's saying, our God, in various means and in various ways, spoke to our fathers in times past. He's reminding them, he's used various means. He has not been silent. God didn't form the cosmos and then disappear off into the ether, off into the clouds, but rather he continued to speak to those that he had made. Now, did the people always listen? You can shake your head no. No, they didn't. The whole Old Testament, really the whole of Scripture and the whole history of man is of people who don't listen that well. God spoke. God gives laws, rules, decrees, plan. He tells things that are going to happen. He does all these different things. He even pleads with people. And they don't respond. He uses the carrot. He uses the stick. He gives people all sorts of incentive, motivation, reason to listen, follow, and obey, and yet they seldom do. Now, by the time we get to verse 2, the author is saying, all right, in times past, God spoke to this wildly disobedient people, using all various different means to do so. But then there's a break. Up to this point, this is probably the last part. You get one verse deep, and it's the last part that the Jewish audience largely would have agreed with and nodded their head to. Then immediately he stops and says this. He's spoken times past to the father of the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. We believe the last days to be all the days since the resurrection, the crucifixion of Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his son. Some of the great prophets of yore, they had things to say. Elijah, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the various prophets, they all had things to say. But what the author is telling the audience is that someone with a stronger voice, a bigger stick, more authority, more clout, a better source has spoken, saying better things. One better than Moses has now come. He brings a covenant better than the one that Moses brought. Our God has now sent his only begotten Son, and that Son transcends everyone else he ever sent. Remember the Hebrew audience. What was their inclination to do? The story of Jesus, they couldn't flatly reject because of the amount of eyewitnesses to the things that had happened. So what did they attempt to do? Well, they attempted to compartmentalize this Jesus, to make him something less than that which he declared himself to be. And so they, and many throughout the centuries, did what? They say, well, this man, he wasn't God, but he was a great teacher. Or a great prophet, many believed. He's a great prophet, teacher, leader. In our culture, that's what largely people are willing to accede. They'll say he was a great guy. That Jesus, what a leader, what a great prophet even he was. Some in the first century culture, they were willing to apply some divine attributes to him, but they thought maybe he was just an angel or a demigod, you know, something along those lines. And again, the author of Hebrews is saying that that's not the case, but in these last days he has sent his son. Now, as Caleb has probably experienced, and as I know I've experienced over the years, in Presbyterianism, in Reformed theology, there are opportunities to go and to attend various conferences and the like where there are great speakers. Great speakers speak on great things. You go and you listen to men who are much smarter, much wiser than you, to tell you the way that the world works, and you pay money to do it, and if they speak well, then you come out the other end a little bit better edified than when you came in. So we have conferences. Now, one of the things I've observed with conferences, and it doesn't matter if it's in Presbyterianism or in, you know, your own vocation, whatever that may be, you know, medicine or what have you. What I found is that when you go to a conference and they give you a handout, sometimes they'll have pictures of the people who are going to speak. Well, guess what? The guy who is the most important speaker, like the featured keynote speaker, that guy has the biggest picture. And he's listed first, and he's most central. Everyone else, they might have pictures, but they're a little smaller, and their names are printed in a smaller font and the like. And the reason why is because no one's going to see them. Everyone's going to see the main guy, the keynote speaker. Now, when you go to a conference, as I'm sure all of you or most of you have, for some reason and some fashion or format, but when you go to a conference, you sit through, you know, if it's, say, a three-hour conference, you sit through, and for the first 2 hours, you hear various other speakers, you know, talk. But then the last guy to take the microphone is the keynote speaker. He's the last guy. You don't have the keynote speaker speak first or in the middle somewhere and then parade a bunch of other people afterwards after he's done. Why don't you do that? Because everyone would leave. Beyond that, the keynote speaker, he is the one who theoretically has the most to say on the topic. He's the most learned, he is the wisest, he has the ability to share in ways that others are lesser equipped to do so. He has the final word on whatever the issue is at hand. In these last days, think of it as a conference that goes to modern times. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. The keynote speaker has strutted across the stage. He spoke for several years in his public ministry. He preached to all who would listen, all who would come before him. His words were preserved in not just one or two or three gospels, but four. He preached, he shared, his words were recorded. They've been passed down across thousands of years in the same fashion in which they originally spoke. Now, let me segue here briefly. Indulge me for a moment. If this Jesus, if God himself came down from a throne, was born in a manger, hung on a cross, if he came down from the throne, if he condescended to come down and be with us, and he spoke and he shared and he preached and he taught and he did all these things, and his words were recorded and wrapped up, and then the epistles that we see, Paul's epistles and the other general epistles and the book of Revelation, if all that was comprised in that first century and we have the Word of God before us, if we believe that what we have is truly God's Word, then the question I have for you is it enough? Is it sufficient? I told you this was a segue here for a moment, but it's an important one. A lot of people will see that Jesus was a big deal. Some will even see that he was God in the flesh. Not all, but some. But a mistake some have made, sometimes in churches where the person up front wears a tall pointy hat, a mistake some have made is to say that as good as what Jesus said is, that we need continuing traditions, revelations, prophecies, other things to come along which help to add or to augment what we had before. See, some people will look at the Word of God and say it's the Word of God. Some people will look at Jesus or think of Jesus and say that He is the Son of God. But many are not of the belief that what we have in Him and His Word is enough. And so they continue to look to some new decree from a city and a person sitting on a seat across the ocean. Meaning that many are thinking they'll get a new decree when they sit down and they start praying over their coffee. Many are continuing to look for something additional beyond what God already said, on top of what God said, that somehow transcends what he has said. To all of that, the author of Hebrews says this: in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is not the middleman in the course of revelation. His Son is not the middleman. He's not waiting for someone to come and add something on top of what Jesus said in order for us to be saved or in order to understand God's purposes. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, and what his Son has said is sufficient. No more prophets are required. Let's look at the second part of verse 2. Second part says this: whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. If you were a first century Jew or Gentile, this verse would have tripped you up. We take it for granted in our own context. But here, the author of Hebrews is saying, this one who came, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was not only big and important and mighty and all these things, but everything you see in the world around you came because he made it. He made the worlds. This would have undone the bulk of those who were listening, just in the first two, the bulk of those who read these letters. He has also made the world. You know, in ministry and in just anyone's vocation, anyone familiar with what LinkedIn is? You know, LinkedIn is you get resumes and the like on LinkedIn. You're going to hire someone, you know, for a certain job in the world around us. There's a lot of ways you could go about it. You know, 15 years ago it was monster.com. Now it's LinkedIn is what you use in order to find resumes and the like. Well, there's no resume on LinkedIn. There's no resume on LinkedIn that begins with these words: that he, the individual involved, has made the worlds. There's no prophet, there's no priest, there's no king. There's no individual that can make this claim. You could scan LinkedIn for the next 1,000 years and not find anyone who will make that claim. And if someone does make that claim, don't hire them. It won't turn out well for you. Moses. No one ever says that about Moses. For as important as Moses was in Jewish circles, no one ever said, yeah, Moses, you know, he made the worlds. No one ever said that. No one even got close. That's the nature. That's the significance of the claim that's being made here. It's so much more significant than anything else you could possibly say. Now, the author doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he builds on that. He's giving the biography, building the resume for this one. And he says, who, not only did he build the worlds, but who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Have you ever, with some children in the room, have you ever seen someone refer to a child, maybe a young boy? Like a young boy, and the boy has some of the attitudes of the father, and you say, that boy, that's his father's son. Now, when you hear that said, what's being implied is that the child has some of the characteristics of the father. See, if the child has certain behaviors, attitudes of the father, maybe he looks like him. Maybe you just say, that's his father's son. So you're saying that the child has certain characteristics of the father. Well, what's being said here, when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the express image of Jehovah's person, express image of the father, that's a much stronger statement than simply saying he's like him or has characteristics of him. He's saying here in Hebrews verse 3, he's saying that this one is the express image, express person, express nature, express substance, express essence of the Father, express imprint. Some of you look at this through different translations. Some will say express imprint, express image, express nature, and the like. No one ever said that about Moses. No one ever said, you know, when you're looking at Moses, you're looking at God. No one said anything quite like that. Now, you or I hope that someday when we pass, I hope that someone at a funeral, I hope at my funeral, someone takes the time to say, that was a godly man. I hope that I get there. I hope that's I'm worthy of someone saying that. Now, I hope that that's true of all of us. And yet, even though we want someone to think of us as godly, that'd be nice, no one is ever going to look at us and say that he's God. There's a difference between being godly, like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, and being God. And that's the difference. That's the distinction that's being made here. He's saying this one, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was not just godly, God-light. He's saying that he is the express image, express nature, express imprint of God himself. And then verse 3 goes on to say, he upholds all things by the word of his power, which that's something only God can do. Only God can create everything we see outside these doors. Only God can create, can make the snow fall. And only God can continue to sustain this world around us. And that's the attribution that the author is making towards Jesus. You know, my family is familiar. I have a, they'd call it a bad habit. I'd call it a great habit. I like to relax by watching Bob Ross. Anyone know who Bob Ross is? A few of you know. So Bob Ross, you might have seen, he was a painter. Back in the 70s and 80s, he was a painter. He had a giant wall of hair on top of his head. And sometimes he had a squirrel sitting on his arm. And he would paint, and he would speak in such soft tones. And he was so calm and so peaceful as he painted. And he'd start with a blank canvas, and about a half hour's time, he's talking so soft, and he's painting. And at the end of the half hour, it's the most beautiful, you know, landscape. He makes these amazing paintings. I couldn't paint, I got stick figures. It's about as good as I could do. So I watch Bob, and I'm amazed at what Bob does, and Bob has this calming effect and so forth. So I like Bob Ross. But one of the differences with Bob Ross and God, and that's an analogy you never expected to hear in a pulpit, but one of the differences between Bob Ross and God, one of the many differences is this. When Bob Ross is done with even the most beautiful painting, even the most gorgeous landscape that he's ever drawn, when he's done with it, what happens? Well, he takes it and he puts it on a shelf, and then he moves on to something else. Maybe it gathers dust. Maybe it gets boxed up. Maybe it gets forgotten. Who knows? But when Bob is done with the painting, he's done with the painting. That's not what we see here, verse 3. God, when he formed all that we see around us, is not content just to make it. We go, wow, that's something else, and then go off and do something else. Here in verse 3, we see that Christ is the one who formed the cosmos. He continues to uphold the cosmos. By the word of his power, he sustains what he's made. And the greatest proof that he sustains it is that he didn't just depart into the ether, but he came down to live, breathe, and die amongst that which he has made. That's something, you know, no god of antiquity. The Greek gods, the pagan gods, what did they do? Well, they did their thing, and they were off in the clouds somewhere, and then maybe you could catch their attention, maybe not. They could be engaged in activities on Mount Olympus. They were not that concerned with things on earth. Our Lord, our Christ, is. All right, let's look at our last remaining verses, beginning at the last part of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. This is the most amazing statement, and it's given a very short treatment here. When he had by himself, not in conjunction with 10,000 other things or other people or other modes or other means, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance, through sonship, as by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, this is a small room, I don't know. Couple hundred square feet or so. If in this room, let's say an angel were to appear right here before us, if an angel were to appear, what do you think our reaction would be? Well, it depends, I guess, on how you define angel. If it's a Hallmark angel, then you know, a cute little cherub with little wings and so forth. Oh, that's so cute and adorable. That's not the biblical picture of an angel. When angels appeared, what did men and women do? Yeah, they fell down. They said the angels had to say almost the exact same thing every time they appeared before men. Remember what it was? Don't be afraid. Why did they say that? Because the men and women, they were afraid. Because angels are significant. If an angel came into our midst right now, we'd know it. I think we'd all be fall down. Not necessarily because the angel has any inherent deity or glory, but because the angel reflects the glory of our God and our King. In any case, an angel is significant. Now, when you think back to Isaiah chapter 6. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. You have this depiction. Remember, Isaiah sees into the heavenly courtroom, and there's angels, right? Impressive angels. There's angels in the throne room. Now, how many wings did the angels have? They had three pairs. They had six wings. With two, you remember, they covered their feet. And then another two, they flew. What did the remaining two wings do? Covered their eyes. You see, you and I would be deathly afraid of an angel. We would shield our eyes. We would shield our faces. We would cry out for the rocks to fall on us if an angel came before us. We would be petrified. And yet, when the angels are in the presence of Jesus Christ, because of His radiance and His majesty, it is they who shield their eyes. That's the significance of this one. For the early century Hebrews, or for anyone to ever make the claim that this Jesus was just an angel, that's not the way this works. And this is what we see here. We see here that this Jesus became so much greater than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, there's a lot of doctrinal fun and nuances that we could linger on in these four verses. Let's zoom out with our remaining time this morning. Let's zoom out for a bit and let's look at the big picture once again of what we're seeing here. Irrespective of who the author was, someday we'll know, right now we can just guess, but irrespective of who the author of Hebrews was, we do know this. He was writing to a Jewish audience who was trying to reconcile their previous understanding, their previous practices, their previous faith with the reality of a crucified and risen Christ, with the reality of a Messiah who would come just as Scripture said that He would. Now, some saw this Jesus through a pseudo-messianic lens. Some saw just enough Messiah in Him, to want to ascribe some messianic thoughts and precepts to Him, but they didn't necessarily see Him as He really was. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is telling them who He really was. It's saying, all right, all the prophets said that this one would come. Right from the garden, the decree of a seed, one would come. Right throughout the prophecies, the words of Isaiah and others, there's always talk of one who is going to come, one who is going to arrive, one who is going to show up. And the author here, his job, his responsibility, his privilege is to tell them that this one has come. And then to explain why he was so great, and to explain what he had done. Now, the Jewish audience he was writing to, remember what we said at the outset here. They sort of got some of that. But what they were really trying to do was to make this Jesus fit in the construct they already had created. A construct that had a temple, that had sacrifices, that had a priesthood, that had all of that. And remember, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's saying, all of that is done. All of that is finished. You know, when I was a kid, you know, one of the hardest things for me to understand when I was reading the Bible just as a child was the animal sacrifices. There was a lot I didn't get, a lot I didn't understand. But I liked animals. I liked goats and sheep and all these different things. And I thought, how can the animals die in this horrific way all this time? I didn't get it. I didn't understand the point of it. Fortunately, God was patient with me, and over time, He helped me understand. And what He helped me understand is this, that the animals, as they were sacrificed, that it was no end of itself, but the animal sacrifices pointed forward to a better sacrifice that would come someday. The sacrifice that happened on Calvary. And once that sacrifice had occurred, you don't go back to the animals. Once that sacrifice had happened, there's no more need to sacrifice animals. The people in the first century who thought, okay, Jesus is risen, woo! And then they thought, now it's time to get back to doing the animal sacrifices. The author here is saying, no, no, no. We are done. We are past that. The veil has been ripped. If ever there was a symbolic event, And really the whole book, anything outside of things that Christ Himself did, if there's a symbolic event that you can glean so much from in just the heartbeat that it took to happen, it was the ripping of the veil. At one point, you could not approach God. At one point, the priest, remember, he cleaned himself up, made himself ready.
prayed that God would find him worthy. Some sources say that before he went back to the Holy of Holies, that they tied a rope around his ankle. Any idea why they did that?
In case he died while he was inside the Holy of Holies, they could yank him back, they could pull him back. There was a time when that's how we had approached God. You sent someone to intercede for you to God, a priest, a man who was just as fallen as you, and hoped he lived to tell the tale. And then you sacrificed the lambs and the goats and the like, and with the idea that your sin was being atoned for through the shedding of blood. Well, here, with the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a much better sacrifice. And once the sacrifice had been made, once the body was broken and blood was shed, as we'll engage in a few moments, as we'll recall in a few moments, once that had occurred, there was no going back. And that's why the veil was ripped. You and I, we don't have to send some stammering, stuttering guy with a rope around his foot into the temple in hopes that he will intercede for us. We have an intercessor. His name is Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne right now. And he lives and breathes to make intercession for you and I. We can approach boldly, the author of Hebrews tells elsewhere. We have no idea how cool this is. The author of Hebrews did. Because he lived in a construct where you approached God with such trepidation. Now, I'll look to wrap up with this analogy here in a moment. But some of you may remember years ago, there's a famous picture of John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy's in his Oval Office, right? Now, he's sitting behind a desk. The desk is called the Resolute Desk. And that desk had a hatch that was on the front. The desk used to just be open. It used to just be open up. But in FDR, because of polio and the like, he didn't want his legs to be seen. So they put a little hatch in the front of the desk. Well, there's John F. Kennedy in this picture in the Oval Office. He's sitting there in this room that dignitaries feared to tread to walk into this room. And there's JFK, and he's signing important documents and the like. But the hatch is slightly open, and the photographer gets this picture. Perfect time picture. And there's JFK's kids, and they're playing down below at the feet. In a room that the dignitaries feared to walk into. The hair goes up on your back, just the presence of going into this room. The kids, they were totally at ease, totally comfortable. Why? Because of their relationship with their father, the relationship with the one who's there. In a sense, Jesus' sacrifice has made that relationship possible for you and I with our Father. The angels, I heard another pastor put it this way. The angels, when they're in the presence of God, they cover their feet. They cover their eyes. The train of God's robe, so to speak, they don't dare tread on it. You and I are invited boldly to play in the folds of it, so to speak. That's what this Jesus made possible. This was no Moses. This was no angel. This is no lesser sacrifice. There's a word that comes up 13 times in the book of Hebrews. 13 chapters long. There's a word that comes up 13 times. If you take away nothing else from the sermon, take away this. The word is this. The word is better. The word is better. And 13 times in the book of Hebrews, this word better is used to declare that a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better Moses, a better covenant and the like had come through the life and the personal work of Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, I know who's been teaching this. I know you've heard this stuff before. But that said, practically speaking, as we close this morning, what does that mean for you and I? As we live in the midst of 20th century horrors and all the pandemics and diseases and COVID and mass and hardships and disease and earthquakes, where I live, we have hurricanes. As we live through all of that, what does it mean to know that there's one on the throne who's better? What does that mean? Well, if 2020 has taught us anything, it's taught us that life has a lot of garbage in it, from the diseases to death to the deterioration of our institutions. Much of the world around us is in pretty rough shape right about now. The world's governments across the globe are fairly weak. Its leaders, it doesn't even matter where you look. I think it's the same could be said for all of them. Its leaders are kind of petty. Media journalists around the world are kind of biased. Entertainment is perverse. Hospitals are full. Cemeteries are fuller. That's the reality of the world around us. But the message of Hebrews, the message of Scripture, the message of the Gospel Is there something better? All of the gospel, all that we're going to encounter when we come to the table, is a reminder that there has been one who has come in real space and in real time to make everything new, to make everything better, to wipe away tears, to throw death and into a pit and lock him up, to take care and to comfort those of us who are heartbroken, to restore that to which we have lost, to reconcile us with the one who has made us. There's one who has come to do this. This one is infinitely better than all the other options. In the years to come, some of you are younger, some of you are older, whatever the case is, in the years to come, the world around you will try to put something else on your plate. Something else, some other hope, some other, maybe it's a politician, maybe it's a book, maybe it's a self-help thing. It's an ideology, political party, whatever the case is. Jesus is better. He's better than all this by an infinite magnitude. It's He alone that we should turn to. He alone we should serve. He alone can give us hope. He alone can rescue us from sin and death. He alone has the means to do all these things. And He not only has the means to do it, He not only has the power to do all that, but He wants to do it. He wants to wipe away our tears. That's a God I can serve. That's a God I can get by. A God who, while we were yet sinners, died for us and made this future possible. Let him pray for us, and then we'll come to his table. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us hope. We thank you that in the midst of hardship, there is light on the horizon. Father, that light does not come from us. It does not come from an angel. It does not come from a prophet or any man or political party or ideology under the sun. It comes from He who is over, who transcends all things. Father, I pray that we would have greater wisdom in our world, our culture, Father, even in our churches, to rely upon this one. To see who He is and what He has done is sufficient for our needs. To see what He has said is sufficient for our ears. Give us, Father, a greater willingness to walk the walk that He has walked before us, Father, and give us a greater willingness to shine that light that still many others may follow. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have to be called sons and daughters of God. I pray that that we would carry that privilege and that responsibility out with us into a hurting and a dying world. Father, it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.